Well, this is our first Sunday of our summer schedule, and as a result of that, we'll have children in our worship services from third grade on up, and so I thought we would take on the topic of the Trinity, something simple, right? But I do have something that I want to explain. I'm doing this series this summer on basic Christian doctrine, the essentials of our faith, simply because I know that our children will be in our worship services. And so if those of you that are boys and girls that might be in this service, I know most of them will be in the second service because of the way we construct the Sunday school hour. But if you are younger, and maybe some of us who are older, I'd encourage you to pull out two things out of your bulletin this morning. One is the sermon notes, and the other is the verses on the triunity of God. And I would just encourage you this morning, as we make our way through these texts, that you would take note of ones that particularly the Lord is calling upon you to think about and contemplate, that you might want to look at later even. And if for nothing else, you may want to just circle them as I mentioned them. And if I skip one, you'll go, oh, he skipped that one. I wonder why. And you'll also have a little bit of a measure of how long I have yet to go in the message. So let's think for a moment about this idea of the mystery of God. G.K. Chesterton said, "The riddles of God are more satisfying than the solutions of man." The riddles of God are more satisfying than the solutions of man. He goes on to say, as long as you have mystery, you have health. When you destroy mystery, you create morbidity. That's just a fancy word for sickness. When you destroy mystery, you create sickness. So with that in mind, let's capture for a moment, these moments, the mystery of the profound nature of God as three in one. In order for us to begin understanding of the nature of God in this way, we have to understand, first of all, it's how he reveals himself to us. It's not whether or not we can reason our way to God. That's not possible. The only way we know God is by his revelation of himself to us. And if you're wondering about, well, where does that come from? I preached a whole sermon on it 2 weeks ago. Okay, so go back to the sermon 2 weeks ago. With that in mind, let's think about the nature of God. God is one being. He's one. He's the only God there is. If you look at your Bible and you just kind of go to the spot where the Old Testament goes and the New Testament goes, I'll show you here. This is my Old Testament, okay, you see? And this is my New Testament. It's about 3/4 Old Testament, 1/4 New Testament. Can I tell you the whole point of the Old Testament? The whole point of the Old Testament, 40 years in the wilderness, 900 years of battles, 70 years of captivity, 400 years of dryness trying to learn this. There's only one God. There is only one God. You must understand that there is only one God before examining the complex nature of God. If you start in on the complex nature of God first, you're going to get messed up. You have to start with, there is only one God. How many gods are there? There is only one. One God. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, most famous verses in all of Judaism. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Elohenu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. Isaiah 44, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. Isaiah 45, I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Verse 6, I am the Lord. There is no other. James, Even the demons understand this, right? You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Even hell proclaims there's only one God. You might say, well, in the history of humanity, everybody believed that there was only one God for their locality. In other words, the Philistines believed that their God, Dagon, was the God of the Philistines, and Yahweh was the God of Israel. And you just kind of went from locality to locality, and you'd come up with a different God. Well, Romans 3, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. One God, all peoples, everywhere, for all time, one God. This is why God is so insistent in the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. There's a number of things that we can apply as important truths for our own lives as a result of the God being one being. There's no division of loyalties if there's only one God, right? You don't have to try to figure out, well, which God do I serve today? There's just one God to serve, one God to worship, one God to adore. No problems with that. Everywhere you go where there is a belief in polytheism, everywhere you go where people believe in more than one God, you have a people filled with fear. You know why? Because they're afraid they may be pleasing the wrong God at the wrong time. There's no fear for us in that way that we may be doing the wrong thing to the wrong God at the wrong time. Second application, God is Lord of all things and all people. We come to Him on His terms. I love that song, You're God Alone, and that's just the way it is. Why? Because that's how God has so constructed His world. In the beginning, God created. We don't get to create God. We come to Him on His terms. We can't worship Him and another God. We can't say, my God is this way or that way, as though we get to construct Him. It's our delight and our duty to seek to know Him, not for Him to conform to our desires. Third application. The entire history of the Old Testament is to make monotheism the core belief of Judaism. And did you know that after the captivity, it was never doubted again? You'll find Jewish atheists. You won't find Jewish polytheists. Isn't that interesting? It got pounded into their heads. Theologically, if there's only one God, there can be no compromise with those who believe in other gods. If there's only one God, you can't say, well, let's have a compromise. We'll believe that you say there's four gods, I say there's one, let's add it up, there's 2.5, average. No. If there's only one God, there can be no compromise with those who believe in other gods. That means if this God has said there's one plan of salvation, there's only one plan. We can't reach a compromise with worshipers of other gods anywhere. It doesn't mean we should be arrogant. It doesn't mean that we should be mean-spirited. It just means that there can't be any compromise. There's only one God. Scientifically, we can say that monotheism makes science possible. If there were more than one God, then by definition, some would have some powers over the universe and others would have other powers. As such, the gods would compete in determining which laws of science would be valid. How would you like to live in a world where all of a sudden gravity varied because the gods were competing? There would be no laws to govern the universe, which would be a truly postmodern idea. I won't flesh that out for you, but you can think about that. There is only one God. God is one being. Now let's think about the triunity of God. The more common name is Trinity, but I'm going to suggest to you that the word Trinity suggests that God is three, which is both confusing and incomplete. It doesn't mean I don't like the word or that we can't use the word. I'm just saying that sometimes it makes people think that God is three and God's one God. Fundamental nature of God is his unity. One being, he's the only God. The reason why I like the word triunity is it brings us to the idea that God is not merely three and not merely one. He is three in one. Three in one. The triunity of God is the bedrock fundamental of the Christian faith. Without the triunity of God, we have no divine Savior, no Holy Spirit, no incarnation, no atonement, no eternal love. The complete revelation of the triunity of God is found in the Bible in deeds rather than words. You will search in vain for an explanation of the triunity of God in the Bible as a doctrinal explanation. Rather, what you do is you see the triune God at work. That's why we began with our service with the text of Jesus' baptism. The triune God at work. Jesus being baptized, the Spirit of God descending upon him, empowering him then for his miraculous ministry, and the Father speaking from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." It's given in deeds rather than words. We see history and experience first, and then we get presented with the doctrine. The idea of the triunity of God is not unknown in the Old Testament, though, but it's only hinted at. Why would you think it was only hinted at? Because if it were fleshed out, what would people start thinking? Oh, there's three gods. Remember, the whole point of the Old Testament is to hammer home to you, there's only one God. So, we get some hints in the Old Testament, but they're just hints that God is three in one. Let's think about some of these hints for just a moment. For example, the very name God, Elohim, is in the plural. Do you know that? It's a Hebrew plural word. Oh, why is that? The plural pronouns that are used by God about himself. Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image." What's with the plural there? Or Genesis 3:22, man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil after Adam and Eve sinned. Or the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, God saw what they had done in building this tower. "Come, let us go down," and confuse their speech. "Let us go down." Isaiah, remember Isaiah meets God in the temple in this vision, and he heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Just little hints here and there, right? God's name gets applied to more than one person in the same text. One of the most commonly quoted verses in the New Testament of the Old Testament is Psalm 110, verse 1, which has this God's name being applied to more than one person. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand." The Lord says to my Lord. It's fleshed out in the New Testament, but it's a hint. There's a couple of texts in the Old Testament that even hint at the number of three persons in the Godhead. Isaiah 61:1 is an example. Now think about this. "The Spirit of the Lord God," that's one person, "is upon me," that's another person. Jesus quotes that in Luke chapter 4. "Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." Three persons there, right? "Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." Kind of an interesting hint at the plural nature of the Godhead, this triunity of God. The New Testament doctrine of triunity is based on the Old Testament doctrine of unity. We have to start with unity, or triunity would have been misunderstood as tritheism. The teaching about God could not have come prior to the deeds which gave them meaning. Christ and the Holy Spirit had to have come before they could be taught about. So that's why you have the action before you have the doctrine. Jesus had to come to this world before there could be a doctrine taught about him. The Holy Spirit had to be sent before you'd have doctrine taught about him. The unity of God's our North Star, the fixed navigation point in theology, there's total confusion if the unity of God is lost. But in the New Testament, three persons appear. Each one is recognized as God. One is called the Father, John 6:27. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. It's one person of the Godhead, God the Father. In the New Testament, another person of the Godhead is called the Son, Hebrews 1:8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Speaking of the Son, the description is, of the Son, your throne, O God. He's addressed as God forever and ever. And another person of the Godhead in the New Testament is called the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. You remember when Ananias and Sapphira pretended to give all of the money from their property to the apostles? And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? So he said, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. Now listen how he changes this. Why is it you have contrived in your heart this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. What's Peter calling the Holy Spirit? Calling the Holy Spirit God. So in the New Testament, three persons appear. Each one of them is recognized as God. Each of these three persons is distinguished from the other two. One key passage is where they appear together. There's some heresies that say God used to exist as the Father, and then he came as the Son, and now he exists as the Holy Spirit. That's heresy. It's not biblical. It doesn't match up with the baptism of Jesus, Matthew chapter 3. When Jesus was baptized, he went up from the water. Behold, the heavens were open to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven that said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. If God just existed in three different forms through history, this text makes no sense. Let me give you a paraphrase of it, if that doctrine were true. When Jesus was baptized, he went up from the water, the heavens were opened, and he saw himself descending like a dove and rest upon himself. And a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved me. With me, I am well pleased. You see how it makes no sense? Each of the three persons is distinguished from the other two. These three persons are set forth as God, one God, not as three gods. And so you have these descriptions of oneness. John 10:30, the Father and the Son are one. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. 1 Corinthians 2:11, the Father and the Spirit are one. Who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God and God the Father are one. Romans 8:9, the Spirit and the Son are one. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, and anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. These three persons are equal in being and power and glory. Each one is called God and are associated with each other in a way consistent with equality. When Jesus gave his great commission, he said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, in the name, singular, one God, of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Three in one. That was the great commission. Three persons equal in being and power and glory. In Paul's great benediction in 2 Corinthians 13:14, he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Three persons equal in being, power, and glory. Now, when we think of the three persons of God, we think of them in these terms: Father, Son, Holy Spirit, don't we? We think Father, Son, Holy, in that order. Okay, and yet the Bible has that order changed all around. There's six possible ways to say that, and I found five different ways that the Bible constructs it. So there's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Matthew 28. There's the Lord Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit. There's the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son, 1 Peter 1. Let's see, there's the Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father, that's Ephesians 4. There's the Son, Father, Holy Spirit, as I mentioned in 2 Corinthians 13. And there's Holy Spirit, Father, Son, Jude 20, verses 20 and 21. All that to say that the Bible doesn't rank them as one of them is really God, and one of them is kind of God, and one of them is not quite up to the measure of the other two. No, no, no. Three in one. One God, three persons, all equally part of the Godhead. Now, sometimes people will say, well, wait a minute, what does it mean for Jesus to be God's begotten Son? Doesn't that mean that he's somehow less God? Let me draw your attention to just one text. This is just briefly. This is kind of an aside. It's a little bit for free, okay? I have to pay for this one. Hebrews 11, 17 uses this word begotten in an interesting way. Talking about Abraham, it says, by Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. I have a question for you Old Testament scholars. Was Isaac Abraham's only son? Wasn't his only son. The word is monogenes. It means only unique one. Okay. So what it means is a position of equality. That Isaac, in contrast to Ishmael, had a position of equality with Abraham that was unique. He was his only unique in terms of the position of equality with him. In the same way, Jesus is God's only unique son in terms of the position of equality with God. Now, immediately comes the question, right? How can God be one and three at the same time? Right? I love what Daniel Webster, a very famous American politician, was asked, how can a man of your mental caliber believe that three equals one? People were making fun of the doctrine of Trinity in front of him. Webster answered, I do not pretend fully to understand the arithmetic of heaven now. There is a bit of a mystery here, but let's understand something. God is one and three in different senses. One being, three persons. One God existing in three persons. And the reason why that's hard for us to calculate is everything in our experience isn't like that. If I were to go around in this room and I'd look at you and I'd go, one being, one person, one being, one person, one being, one person, one being, one person, one being, one. I mean, I could go through every one of us and there would not be any of you who would be different than one being and one person. You'd all be the same, right? All one being, one person. God comes along and he says, I'm one being, three persons. And we go, well, that's different. Well, yes, it is. It's because he's God. It would make sense, wouldn't it, that God would be unique, above, and different from his creation? And so what we do in an attempt to understand it is come up with all sorts of lame analogies. God is like an egg. God is like water. God is like the sun. God is like a clover leaf. No, no, no. He's not an egg or water or the sun or a clover leaf. All of those actually end up presenting heresies about God. Let me just give an example. If God were an egg, the shell and the yolk and the white, okay? No, because if you just saw a shell, you wouldn't say, that's completely egg. Say, no, it's just a part of. Not like the Father is part of God. He's God. It's not like the Son is part of God. He's God. It's not like the Spirit is part of God. He's God. He's absolutely unique, and there's nothing. To what will you compare me, God says. 3 in 1. Absolutely unique. God says, as he reveals himself in this book and in the world that he has made, this is who I am. Worship me. He does not say, figure me out. The triunity of God is consistent with his uniqueness. Now, there are distinctions of priority and subordination among the three persons. While they are all equally God, they have roles and relationship with one another, which shows authority and submission. So in their work, there's a priority of Father, Son, and Spirit. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there's one God the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Ephesians 2:18. Through him we have access in one Spirit to the Father. That is, through Jesus we have access in the Spirit of God to God the Father. John 5:19 and John 8:28 describe the submission of Jesus to the Father. John 5:19 says, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. John 8:28 says, so Jesus said to them, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. There is a submission. The Father sends the Son. 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. One sends, the other is sent. There's a distinction of function, not of essence. Not one is less God, one is more God. Not a distinction of essence, but a distinction of function, what they do. So we have the Holy Spirit sent out also, John 14:26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, Jesus says. The Spirit is sent by the Father in the name of Jesus. He will teach you all things. John 15:26. But when the Helper, talking about the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I will send you from the Father. There Jesus is sending the Holy Spirit from the Father. The Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness about me. In terms of roles and relationship, the Son submits to the Father. The Spirit submits to the Father. You say, well, wait a minute. That doesn't sound like equal. Yes, it is. Equal in essence, difference of function. We'll see this in a moment in terms of how this gets applied in human relationships. For now, just know that thoughts about this have created all kinds of controversies in church history, haven't they? There was the Filioque controversy. You can even write that down. In AD 589, when the whole eastern wing of the church, all of Eastern Orthodoxy, separated from the whole Western church, all of Roman Catholicism, over whether or not the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son or just the Father. I actually am glad that there were people that long ago that thought such matters were important. Today, I think that the study of God is so flippant and cavalier, we think, well, who cares? So let's think about some reasons for the study of this. Hopefully, what I've done this morning is whet your appetite for further pursuit of God. Let me explain to you why it's important for you to pursue this further. First, the doctrine of the triunity of God is the most distinguishing doctrine of Christianity. If you want to identify what is it that separates Christianity from every other religious worldview system, It's the doctrine of the Trinity. So that's why we got to know it. Secondly, the Trinity, the triunity of God, must inform our praying. If we're to be really connected to our God in prayer, we need to know Him, that we go to the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the triunity of God is what accounts for our holiness. The Father ordains our holiness. The Son does the work of saving. The Spirit opens our eyes, creates new life, and seals us for heaven. The triunity of God reveals both the unity and diversity of God. We have a final and perfect revelation of God found in Scripture. For understanding and worship rather than explanation. And can I just say something that's kind of, this is just a little thing for thinking, okay? Is there anybody here interested in grammar at all? Anybody? There's a couple of people. I'll do it for you, okay? Think about pronouns for a moment. Just think about pronouns. There's a first-person pronoun, I and we. There's a second-person pronoun, you or y'all, or all y'all, right? There's a third-person pronoun, he, she, it, or they, okay? It's the way we figure out how relationships are. It's the way we identify what is me and non-me. Me, I. If I'm with someone else, it's we, okay? And then how we reference someone that we're next to, we go, you. And then how we would distinguish that from everybody else, he, she, it, they, okay? Think about that in terms of the fact that there is, we're being made in the image of God. We're made in the image of God, and God is a God of eternal relationship. Father, Son, and Spirit. Three persons. Just contemplate that. Those of you who are grammarians, you'll come up with some interesting stuff. Now, let me give two really important applications, most important ones that I think derive from this. First of all, the triunity of God reveals submission is just as divine an attribute as authority is. Jesus isn't less God than the Father, and yet he submitted to the Father's will in all things. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. The Holy Spirit is sent by the Father. He's sent by the Son. There is a wonderful divine attribute of submission. And so I think that flavors everything that we should think about in terms of authority and submission in the church, authority and submission in marriage, authority and submission in the workplace. That somehow we've got it in our heads that submission means that we are less equal or less important. Listen, is the Son less important than the Father? Is the Spirit less important than the Son or the Father? No. And yet there is these roles and relationships of submission within the Godhead. Secondly, the Trinity reveals the eternal nature of social relationships. The Trinity provides the most important pattern for how human relationships should be conducted. In eternity past, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit had eternal relationship. And it wasn't binary. It wasn't two persons of the Trinity, just one back and forth. It was three, which meant that there was an infinite array of possible relationship. Think about Jesus' prayer, his high priestly prayer in John 17, 24, and it should blow your mind. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. The glory that Jesus had before the foundation of the world is something that He wants us to see and experience. Man. The eternal nature of social relationship. So when we think about relationships with our brothers and sisters, we should contemplate the way in which the Trinity is in eternal relationship the triunity of God. And then I just want to conclude by saying, God said that being alone is not good because he's not alone. He's in eternal relationship with himself. And if you are not related to that God of the universe, then you have missed out on the whole purpose of your existence. This morning, I would pray that the Lord may open your eyes by his Spirit to see that this God that we have thought about this morning is the God who's really there, who invites you into relationship with himself through the death of his Son at the cross. Jesus went willingly to that cross to pay a penalty for our sin. And when he hung there and died, he paid for all of our sins. He said, it's finished, it's paid for. And everyone who puts their faith in Jesus has that eternal life. It's not by the power of my words of persuasion that you come to that conclusion. It is by the Holy Spirit opening your eyes. So the Father has ordained the plan of salvation. The Son has accomplished it. And now I'm praying that the Spirit of God might open your eyes to see it and to believe it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how in awe we are of the nature, the character of our triune God. It is not an easy contemplation, but one that merits our study and our reverence. We thank you, Father, that you sent your Son to be the payment for our sins, and that you have sent the Holy Spirit now to be our helper and our comforter, the one who wakens new life in us and grants us understanding into these things. We pray that we would understand authority and submission within the nature of God in such a way that we would know how to submit, whether it's to leaders in our church or to our husbands, or in the workplace to our employers, or to our government, or to our teachers. Lord, we recognize that that's not a statement of inequality as much as it is a statement of role and relationship. And then, Lord, we thank you that you're a God of eternal relationship, and so you're calling us to relationship with one another and with yourself that reflects your very nature. And so now we come before the table of the Lord with such an ambition. We call it communion because we long to commune with you and with our brothers and sisters of like faith, remembering what Jesus Christ did for us. It is in his name we pray. Amen.